death, that is the death of Stephen, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church that was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Again, we see that the church was in existence during the time of the dispersion. The church is identified as existing in the city of Jerusalem. When we begin to talk about the beginning of the Lord's church, it becomes evident then that the Lord's church began when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles. Now, in our lesson book, I asked Terry last week to talk about how that the kingdom was not established during the days of John the Baptist. And I don't know why that thing isn't connecting. And I'm sure that he did so, that the church was not established during the days of John the Baptist. In our study this morning, I want to talk about how that the church was not established during the personal ministry of Jesus. Now, if you talk with folks regarding the doctrine of premillennialism, there are those who would concede or argue that the doctrine of premillennialism must have some merit, identifying that the church and the kingdom are not the same thing. And these often say that the kingdom is really not the church, and that the church was established sometime during the personal ministry of Jesus, and the kingdom then is to be established at the second coming of the Lord. Now, there are just all kinds of errors in that kind of thinking. But in our study this morning, we want to show that the kingdom was not established during the personal ministry of Jesus, but rather was established in the city of Jerusalem during the time period identified as the beginning of the last days period. And I'll see if again I can get this thing to work. And how, well, it says it's working. Well, why isn't it working? Maybe that'll get it going. But what we want to see is that the kingdom was not established during the last days, or during rather the personal ministry of Jesus, based on not only the teaching of Jesus, but also the teaching of John. When John taught in the text of Matthew chapter 3, I believe it is, I don't have that on my notes, beginning at verse 1, Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Yes, verse 2, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That indicates that the kingdom, as Terry established with you, I'm sure, last time, was not established during the personal ministry of John. But neither was it established during the personal ministry of Christ. When Christ began to preach, you'll notice shortly after the preaching of John, in Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, Jesus preached that the kingdom of heaven likewise is at hand. Well, I've got the wrong lesson up there. That's why I can't find it. Sometimes these things are nice when they work correctly, and sometimes they are not when they don't. Okay, there's where I want to be. There's where I want to be. Okay? Jesus preached in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, that the kingdom of God is at hand. When he sent out the 12, likewise, their message was the same. The kingdom of God is at hand. The evidence is that when Jesus sent them out, the kingdom had not yet been established. And in Luke, the 10th chapter, in verse 9, as Jesus sent out the 70, he sent them out with the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." That becomes evident, just like the 12, that when he sent out the 70, the kingdom had not yet been established. Jesus was preaching during that time, but the kingdom had not yet become a reality. Now, Mark's account in the 6th chapter, when the disciples had raised the question, how they ought to pray. Beginning at verse 9, Jesus taught them. Well, I'm sorry, verse 7. It says, "And he calleth unto them the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits, and he charged them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no bread, no wallet, no money in their purse. but to go shod with sandals, and he said, put not on two coats. And he said unto them, wheresoever ye enter into the house, there abide. There abide, he said, till ye depart thence. And whatsoever place shall not receive you, and they hear you not, as ye go forth thence, shake off the dust. That's not the passage I'm looking for. Matthew chapter 6. That's incorrect on the chart. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. Verse 6 is the one I want. It says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thine inner chamber, and having shut thy door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall recompense thee. And in praying use not vain repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Question, why did Jesus teach the apostles to pray, thy kingdom come, if indeed the kingdom had been established during the personal ministry of Jesus? Certainly Jesus knew that the kingdom had not been established. And at the time the disciples were taught to pray that the kingdom would come, the kingdom had not yet become a reality. In Matthew the 16th chapter, we find that Jesus said, or the Father said unto Jesus, beginning at verse 18, or Jesus said unto Peter, rather, and I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. As Jesus gave unto the apostles the keys of the kingdom. It might be impressive just here to notice that the apostle Peter was not the only one to whom this promise was made. This promise was likewise made unto all of the apostles. Again at verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever things ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This authority of binding and loosing, the keys of the kingdom, were not just simply something that were given unto the Apostle Peter, but the authority to bind and loose was given unto all of the disciples. But as again we look at the 18th chapter, beginning at verse 1, it says, in that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What do we learn by the very asking of this question, Jonathan? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What are they wanting to know? And what's implied in the question? Had the kingdom been established? No. Well, it couldn't have been established, because their question wants to know, when it comes, who will be the greatest in it? Dick?
Well, I've written here, I don't know what time, Jesus said, I will to build my church. Hasn't been done yet, but he wills to do it.
He wills to do it, that's right. Jesus promises to build it. He wills to do it. Terry?
Yeah, that was one of the points we emphasized last week. I'm going back to the subject of John. You see John's death in the 14th chapter of Matthew.
Right.
And then 2 chapters later, time sequence later, after John's death, Jesus is still talking about the church in the future tense.
That's right. So it would be impossible for John to have been responsible for the establishment of the kingdom, and certainly impossible during the personal ministry of Jesus to establish his kingdom. But it was near. How near was it? Well, Mark tells us in chapter 9, verse 1, and this is a passage I certainly want you to remember. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by, who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now you'll remember that this is a promise that was to be fulfilled upon that very generation. Yes.
Jesus, in order for the kingdom to come later on, necessarily had to fulfill the law.
That's correct. That's correct. Luke, the 24th chapter, teaches that, beginning at verse 44. All the things that were spoken by Moses in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms must come to pass. Now, the emphasis placed upon the word must come to pass. If any one of these prophecies failed, then Jesus was not the Christ. And if he was not the Christ, then a promise to build my church means nothing. It just means nothing. So established in this promise that these things must needs be fulfilled, indicating who he is. If these things had not been fulfilled, then to talk about the kingdom of Christ would be silly. Now, the disciples were expecting the coming of the kingdom. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, reading at verse 18, Luke chapter 22, in verse 18, it says, "For I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Now, verse 19, "He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the cup in like manner after supper, saying, The cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you." Now, we read of Jesus in this text, as well as Matthew 26, instituting the Lord's Supper. But we may ask the question, where did the Lord place the observance of the Lord's Supper? In the kingdom. In the kingdom. Now, one of the significant factors of that is, as a citizen in the kingdom, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we have fellowship or communion with the Lord in the kingdom as we partake of that memorial. Now, the disciples certainly were expecting that, as Jesus had promised them. In Luke, the 19th chapter, Luke, the 19th chapter, and in verse 11, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was immediately to appear." Now, certainly we see that the disciples had every reason to expect the kingdom to appear soon. But what was their concept of the kingdom? Joey?
It would be a physical entity set up in Jerusalem.
Yes. From Acts, the first chapter, we see a misconception of the disciples on behalf of the nature of the kingdom. Acts chapter 1, let's begin reading at verse 6 through verse 9. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through verse 9. It says, "They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, you know, we've tried to emphasize context over and over and over. In these verses, we read of the resurrection, or a period after the resurrection of Jesus. And you'll notice beginning at verse 3, it's kind of in the middle of this, but it says, "To whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God." This would indicate that even after the resurrection of Christ, at this point, the kingdom had not yet been established. The disciples still have a misunderstanding of the promises relative to the nature of the Lord's kingdom. They believe that in some respect it is physical in nature. Terry and then Joey.
Well, yeah, apparent from their question in Acts 1:6, they're still looking for they're still looking for it to be established or its return or whatever form they're thinking of, but they're still waiting to see.
That's right. It hasn't come yet. Joey? Well, that's true.
They didn't understand this was a new spiritual kingdom. When they used the word restored, they were thinking that the physical kingdom in the glory days of David and Solomon was going to be brought back.
That's right.
And hence that word restored.
That's right.
So that shows their misconception right there.
That's exactly right. And then beginning at verse 7, And he said unto them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Has the kingdom come yet? In the chronology of this text. Even at the time that Jesus had ascended unto the right hand of the Father, the kingdom has not yet been established according to the chronology of this text. Now we've noted that the church and the kingdom are terms that are used sometimes to talk about the same thing, synonymously. Now, one point that I want to suggest in our study this morning. Several years ago, there were a couple of friends of mine who were gospel preachers. Needless to say, we're not close like we were. But these fellows who were gospel preachers had come upon the use of the term kingdom in a sense that was separated from the use of the word church. And they came to the conclusion, therefore, that the church is not the kingdom. Now, that's a foolish conclusion. We might grant that, yes, the word kingdom is used in Old Testament text to talk about the nation of Israel. It's not used in the Old Testament text to talk about the church. But as we come into the New Testament, and we look at such passages as 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 18, it says, The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, yes, we see different uses of the term kingdom. We could cite passages, indeed, from the Psalms that use the word kingdom to discuss the sovereign rule of God over His creation. But even as we see different uses of the word kingdom, to suggest that these passages relative to the establishment of the kingdom have nothing in the world to do with the church is ludicrous. Yes, Darrell?
What was that passage in Timothy?
2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 18. Daniel or Dan? All right, we see that the term kingdom is indeed used in different ways. But when the Lord said, Upon this rock I will establish my church, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Well, certainly the Apostle Peter was not given the keys to the nation of Israel, was he? And certainly the Apostle Peter was not given the keys of entrance into God's sovereign rule. Everybody is a part of that, yes. The same word, kingdom, as far as I know, every time it's used in the New Testament. And as we look further, the keys of the kingdom that were given to Peter was the means of entrance into the church. And how can we come to any other conclusion when we see the Apostle Peter preaching the gospel for the first time in the city of Jerusalem in the name of Christ, and those who gladly received his word and were baptized, the Lord added unto the church? How is it that Peter used the keys of the kingdom to grant folks entrance into the church if they're not one in the same institution? Joey? Well, probably, and these fellows that I was speaking to, has to do with that eternal kingdom. And some, even those fellows, argued the sovereign rule of Christ in which all exist.
Okay, so they think the word kingdom in the New Testament is referring to life in heaven once this life here on earth is over?
Either that or the sovereign rule of Christ or of God upon this earth. He's the creator. Do we need to look at the passages? There are a number of them in the Psalms. But the point is that God as creator is king of his kingdom. He's not talking about the church in that text. He's not talking about the nation of Israel in that text. And he's certainly not talking about the kingdom of heaven in that text. But though we see the word kingdom used in at least four different ways to come to the conclusion that the kingdom is not the church is foolish based on the text of Acts chapter 2. The kingdom is the church in these passages, and it had not been established at the time of his ascension, but it has been established in Acts chapter 2, as we see him telling them that the kingdom would be established with power, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. and that power would come upon them. Luke chapter 24, David, when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then we read in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit came indeed upon them. And as the Apostle Peter began to preach the gospel of Christ in the name of Christ unto remission of sins for the first time in the city of Jerusalem, those who gladly received his word, being baptized, were added by the Lord to the church. Now, friend, what did they become a part of? The kingdom of Christ. Now, you see the simplicity of that. The church was not established during the personal ministry of Christ. Jesus said the kingdom would come with power. The power would come when the Holy Spirit came upon them, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And the Holy Spirit came upon them in the first four verses of Acts chapter 2. Now that makes Acts chapter 2 a very important chapter. I want to get this point before you simply as a rule of thumb when you study the Bible. Acts chapter 2 is sometimes referred to as the hub of the Bible. Can someone tell me why? It's the center. Not necessarily by location in the book, but it's the center when it comes to the prophecies and their fulfillments. And then when you begin to look beyond that and look back, you find that those Old Testament prophecies have indeed been established. Let's notice, if you will, that after Acts 2, the kingdom is spoken of as a reality. The church exists. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added unto them day by day those that were saved. The Lord added unto them, the American Standard Translation gives it. What was the them of this text? Joey? Exactly. What did the church, or what did the church consist of? Those that are saved. That's what the church is. And in Acts chapter 2, it's spoken of as being in existence. The Lord was adding folks unto it. And if in Acts chapter 2, I almost said Ephesians chapter 5. I want to wind up there. In Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. It tells us, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. What's transpired in the context of Acts chapter 5? All right. Ananias and Sapphira lied and died, and you find that in 5. Those of you in our Acts class, that's how you remember that. They lied, they died, and you read about that in Acts chapter 5. Well, when you get the accent right, it rhymes. But in verse 11, it says that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. We see the church spoken of as being in existence. It becomes apparent that Ananias and Sapphira were part of the church in Jerusalem. Joseph, who was called Barnabas in verse 36, likewise was a part of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, reading beginning at verse 1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem. The church existed in the city of Jerusalem. How could it be persecuted if yet it was something future? Now we see that in Acts the 13th chapter. Again, beginning at verse 1. It says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, and begins to name those who were members of the church that existed in Antioch. In Acts the 11th chapter, I missed that at verse 22. It says, and the report concerning them came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, and there we read of the occasion when the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. You'll notice at verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. How can we read in these passages of the church if it was not in existence? Terms that are used, the church that was there, and they worked together a whole year with the church. and taught much people. How could one anticipate that the church or the kingdom had not yet been established when we read in these texts confidently of the church being in existence? In the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, reading beginning at verse 27. Acts chapter 14, verse 27. It says, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them, and that He had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles, and they tarried no little time with the disciples." Again, context. In Acts the 13th chapter, what did we read beginning at verse 1? Acts the 13th chapter. What is that? Those of you in our Acts class, you're familiar with Acts 13. What does it mark as the beginning of? Lynn? Yes. It was the beginning of the first preaching journey of the Apostle Paul. He was sent out by whom? Church at Antioch. In the 14th chapter, in verse 27, when they were come and had gathered together the church, what church are we talking about? The church in Antioch, the one that sent them out. And so a report is being given unto the church. The church in Antioch. Now, when we read of these specific passages relative to local churches, certainly we see that the Lord has established His church, the church universal, as sometimes we refer to it, those who were members of the body of Christ wherever they may dwell. Now, in Colossians, we're not reading about the church in Antioch. We're not reading about the church in Jerusalem. But in Colossians chapter 1, you'll notice that this epistle is addressed to the church, to those who are faithful, in Colossae. And in verse 13 of this text, it says, "Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." We see this relationship described here of in Christ. Hold that thought, Terry. Well, that's right. They're in the kingdom.
So if you're trying to make a dichotomy between the church and the kingdom, the first chapter of Colossians is a problem.
It is. It becomes a false argument to try to make some kind of difference between them. Now, you approach that from a correct standpoint, of course, talking about the saints and the brethren, those that Paul prays for continually, verse 3, those who have the hope of heaven. These blessings are found in Christ. Now, another approach that's parallel to that one is to see in verse 13 and 14 that the blessing of redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, is found in what relationship? In Christ, thank you. And for these blessings to be found in Christ, they're to be found in the body of Christ. And if they're found in the body of Christ, what are they found in? What is the body of Christ? It is the church. But yet in this passage, we see that these are blessings that are found in the kingdom. So to be in the kingdom is to be in Christ, is to be in the church, is to be in the body. Now we've studied that, and that's become the topics of all of these lessons in our lesson book all the way back to the beginning, describing the church. Does that make sense to anybody but me? Well, it ought to, because these show that there are different terms that are used to describe the same relationship. And the blessings that are afforded in one described by this term are found in all. In the Revelation, as we see in chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience, which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Who was a fellow citizen in the kingdom identified in this very passage? Joey? John was. How can we account for John being a fellow citizen in the kingdom if the kingdom had not yet come? Go ahead. Exactly.
We have different terms that refer to the same thing is to emphasize different attributes of that same thing you're referencing.
Yes.
Body, kingdom, church, they have different connotations, and they give you, if you will, a different perspective on that one and only entity that we're talking about. In other words, the body, the church, and the kingdom are not three different things.
No.
Thing. But these different terms give you a different perspective of that same thing. And we see the same thing in that our Savior is referred to as king. Messiah, Lord, Savior, again, all referring to one person, but they're different, different perspectives, if you will. You can talk about that he's a king, a prophet, a savior, etc. And this shouldn't surprise us at all, because after all, we were given four gospels, not one.
All right.
Again, showing that you can have, if you will, four different points of view to emphasize different characteristics of the life of Christ.
Well, that's right. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we see the term kingdom, or rather the term body, used. But the text tells us that he is head of the body. Now, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he refers to him as king, the only potentate, king of kings. What's he the king of?
His kingdom.
That's right. And when we see the term church, it indicates those who are called out. Who called us out?
Christ
did. And what's the message by which he called us? The gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. You're right. These show different relationships, but they're one and the same when you analyze the relationship. To be king of the kingdom is to be head of the body. To be the savior of the body, the church, Ephesians chapter 5. I said I was going to come back there. Well, that's true.
Clearly they're not.
That's right. That's right. And so these are arguments that have to be answered if we're going to come anywhere close to establishing what's called the premillennial view, that Christ is not yet king and he has not yet a kingdom. John and then Dick. Well, the premillennial teachers that I've talked with affirm that he is king in prospect. Now, you analyze that. If he's king in prospect, what is he now? He's not a king, is he? You ever hear of any such character as a king in prospect? If he's king in prospect, what kind of authority does he have? None. He has no authority. Now, I want to come back to that. Dick?
What verse is there, a verse that says when the kingdom has actually come? Is it like 1:9?
I would camp on Acts chapter 2. I would camp on Acts chapter 2. And it doesn't say the kingdom is established, but what it does say is all of the characteristics that were to be in place relative to the establishment of the kingdom came together in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. That's why Acts 2 becomes the hub of the Bible. David? Well, that's right. That's right. He is king over his kingdom. Now, John, I want to throw something at you that has relevance to the question that you asked. Relative to the what point is it that the premillennial teacher is trying to make when he affirms that kingdom has not yet been established? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah, the Old Testament text, Zechariah chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. Here is a conclusion. Jonathan, you made an argument the other night in our class. Now, I know there are those who say, well, we ought not argue. I think that's foolish. What they're saying is we ought not fuss. And we ought not fuss. But to say we ought not argue is ludicrous. When you begin to establish a point that is a reasonable point based on evidence, that is an argument. And it either has to be answered or that argument will stand. Now here's the argument that's presented from the text of Acts chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah." Let's pause there. Who was it that would grow up and build the temple of God? To whom was that promise made in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14? The promise was made to David. And one of the lineage of David would build the temple of God. Who was that? Christ. Christ would come and he would build the temple of Jehovah. Verse 13 now, Zechariah 6. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now what does this passage tell us regarding the Son who was called the branch, who would build the temple of Jehovah? What function would he serve in the temple of Jehovah? He would be, Lynn? He'd be a priest. What else would he be? He'd be a king. Now I want you to look carefully at that. Where would he be both king and priest? On his throne. When he sits on his throne, he will be both king and priest. He shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be priest upon his throne. Now let's follow this argument, John. If he's king in prospect, that's suggesting that he's not king now. That's also affirming that he does not have the authority as king over his kingdom now. No authority. What does that say about the priesthood? That's right. Now the book of Hebrews identifies clearly that Old Testament system of priesthood has been done away. Now if he's not priest, or if he's not king rather, then neither is he priest. Now that leaves us with no mediator, as you said, between man and God. Now I'll just make that argument for anybody that wants to take the position that he's king in prospect, that he's not yet king. Now the New Testament affirms that he is king. In fact, Acts chapter 2 affirms that he was exalted at the right hand of God. We'll talk more about that. Joey, and then back to Terry. They don't.
Okay.
I've heard this argued in debate. In fact, I kicked off a debate in Piggott when we lived there. It was in Piggott, Terry. We had a little television program, 15 minutes every Sunday morning. First media that I had ever been on, such as that public media. And I asked a fellow that had preached in the area before I did and had utilized that little program, I asked him, I said, what kind of material would be best to use on such a program? In other words, a verse-by-verse study, a topical study, or what would be the best kind of material to use? And his comment, I thought, was very wise. He said, watch the fellow that's on before you and the fellow that's on after you, and he said, you deal with what they deal with, only you preach the truth. Now, little did I know what kind of a stir that was going to cause, you see. Because I got into it with both of them. The one on the front and the one on the back.
I've learned that the best way to offend people is to tell the truth.
Well, the one on the front was a particular Baptist preacher who was studying through the book of Revelation. And I thought, well, I'm not going to go right now because he was in about chapter 17 or 18. I said, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to bide my time until he gets to Revelation chapter 20, and then I'm going to follow him because I know where he's going on that. And sure enough, when he got to Revelation chapter 20, he abandoned his verse-by-verse study. And he began to give reasons why he was a premillennialist. Well, in my next study, I began to give reasons why I am not a premillennialist. And that heated things up in a hurry. And so, there was an institutional preacher that was on right after me. And he too began to give reasons why he was not a premillennialist, and he challenged this man to debate the issue publicly. Well, in all honor, the man came back and he said this ought not be some kind of individual attack. He said, if you want to have a debate, you have the church where you preach to write the church where I preach a letter challenging to a debate, and we'll pursue them with a debate. Well, I thought that was honorable, but they didn't. We waited and we waited. Weeks passed and nothing happened. I kept asking the Baptist preacher. I said, have you heard anything from Carroll, or that was the man's name, or some of the elders over there where he preached? He said, no, haven't heard anything. I said, well, maybe we can work something out. Well, after 3 or 4 weeks passed and discussing this with the elders where I was preaching did just that. They wrote the church where he was preaching and challenged them to debate this issue, because here he is now on the public airways saying why he is a premillennialist. And I'm following him saying why I'm not a premillennialist. And so we wound up with a debate, took place in the middle school gymnasium the first night. Over 400 people were there. Now, I believe the debate did some good. We discussed some of these very things, and you asked the question, why or how do they respond to some of these arguments? They don't. They look at passages such as Revelation 20, some of the Old Testament texts that are found in Ezekiel and Daniel, and then try to do some kind of a process of calculation to come to the time when they believe that Jesus is coming to establish a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Now, there are some arguments such as this that are not answered. How do you answer that? He'll be priest and king on his throne. How do you respond to that? That's what the text says. Now, when you turn to Acts chapter 2, where does the New Testament say that he is raised to sit? Now, that word sit becomes an important word. Where was he raised to sit, Acts chapter 2? Somebody have it? At the right hand of God. Now, if he sits at the right hand of God, where does he sit? On the throne of his father David. Now, you can see that also in Acts chapter 2. Fulfillment of the prophecy. Yes, Daryl? Well, let's deal first with second. I don't have the original text before me. And of course, they're different because one is Hebrew and one is Greek. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, the argument has been made that the coming of the Lord is not going to be. You see that at verse 2 and 3, specifically verse 4. Where is the promise of the Lord? Well, context means a great deal. These were arguing that the coming of the Lord was just simply not going to be. And, of course, the Apostle Peter reminds them that their argument is flawed. It's flawed because they say all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, he says that's not so. They forget about the destruction by Noah, or by God, in the means of the flood. They forgot all about that. And then he says at verse 8, but forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Let's talk about that because it's relevant to the question that you asked relative to the new heaven and the new earth. There are those who conclude that during the days of the flood, the earth was not destroyed, it was just renovated. That during the days of the flood, the earth was washed clean, it was just renovated. Now that's their understanding of this text. Well, I have many times. And then at verse 8, folks read that and say, forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years. And so they begin to calculate and come out with this thousand-year reign of Christ. That's not what the text says. Just read what it says. It says, as 1,000 years. Now that word as helps us to see a comparison. It's not saying it is, but it is as 1,000 years. And then he says, and 1,000 years as 1 day. What does that context conclude? That time does not change what God has promised. And so when we come to the conclusion that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, number one, that's wrong. That's not a correct conclusion. But then to suggest that the Lord is not coming based on time has passed is not a correct conclusion. Now as we come on down through the text, he says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. And then he begins to use terms in verse 10. The elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are out therein shall be burned up. Number one, how does that contrast to the days of the flood? That's right. But this text says, regarding the heavens and the earth, what's going to happen to it? That's right. Even the fundamental elements will be destroyed. Now, how can you have a new heaven and a new earth made out of those elements that are destroyed? Well, you can't. You cannot. That's not possible. Well, that's right. All right. Now, what is that? Looking for, verse 12. And earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now what is the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness? Pardon me? Let's go further. What kingdom? The eternal heavenly kingdom. Now that answers that. The eternal heavenly kingdom. That's what Paul anticipated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. He didn't anticipate living on some kind of renovated earth here. He anticipated the heavenly kingdom. New heaven, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. He's not talking about or even speculating about something that's physical in nature. Does that help?
Well, that's how I understood it.
Yeah. Now you take that back to the Old Testament text that you talked about. Now what's Isaiah prophesying?
Same thing, new earth.
You got it.
Yes.
You got it.
Yes.
Okay. Yes, Joey?
The reference in verse 12 about the heavens being dissolved, the heavens there in this context would not refer to heaven.
No.
It would refer to, if you will, space, correct?
A couple of ways the word heavens, well actually three, the way the words heavens is used. In Genesis chapter 1 is where I would refer you. And you'll notice that the space between the waters and the waters is referred to as heaven, where the birds fly. The space referred to containing the stars and the planets, also referred to as heaven.
Not God's spiritual realm.
And then the place where God dwells, referred to as heaven. That's right. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul was called up into the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the place where God dwells.